I believe we left off, correct me if I'm wrong, chapter 32, verse 28. Y'all remember distinctly, right? It's kind of warm, isn't it? It's a good thing, though. Come January, you'll go, boy, wouldn't it be great to be hot? So, if you just put it in a bottle, just shut the lid and save it for January. Jeremiah, chapter 32. Verse 28 is where we'll pick it up. If you haven't been with us, it's kind of hard to squeeze together 32 chapters of the book of Jeremiah in any kind of a succinct fashion to give you a bit of a background. We can say that Israel at the time of the prophet Jeremiah was in rebellion against God. God had sent prophet after prophet, warning after warning, to try to get Israel to straighten up and fly right, but they just refused. These were a people, and this is what is an important factor of the book of Jeremiah, these were a people who understood and acknowledged that Jehovah God was God. It wasn't like these were in the dark pagans, off in some jungle somewhere. These people knew that God was God. They had worshipped him. In fact, they were still going through all of the religious motions, but they were empty. They were void of any kind of content, any kind of meat behind what they were going through. Now, that doesn't take a lot of imagination or extrapolation on our part to see that in that light, the application for the book of Jeremiah is very real to us. Certainly, Jeremiah was prophesying to the Jewish nation. There were nuances that were specially geared to just them as God's chosen people. But the application plays to us also because in it we see how God reacts to his creation on a whole, not just the Jewish nation. And in coming to that realization and that knowledge, we then get to know our Father, our Creator, and thus our Savior and Lord that much more to know how he deals with us. There are certain buttons you can push, if you will, that really sets our Lord into discipline mode. One of them is idolatry. He has very little patience for idolatry. We oftentimes look at idolatry as something that is more archaic and kind of foreign, and oh yeah, we know that there's some nations out there and they practice idolatry, but we're not really into that, but we are. In fact, we're just more clandestine about it. We're more underhanded about it because we're not real forthcoming in saying, well, we worship the God of them all. You know, we worship the big four-wheeled, shiny, you know, vehicles that we drive around, and we do. I mean, at $2.75 a gallon, we haven't flinched, have we? Anybody leave a car home? No, I think not. I think, well, I'll walk tonight since it's $2.75. Whatever it might be, there is a tendency towards idolatry in us as men and as women. It's just something that comes out. And if we're not careful, we begin to worship things that have no power, have no strength in our life. I mean, if you get sick, something's terribly wrong in your life. I mean, you don't go out and kneel at the foot of your car and say, oh, great Ford of the garage, you know, come heal me, because, you know, it's just going to fall on deaf wheels, you know, isn't it? I mean, it's just not going to happen. But yet, we do tend to put all of our thrust into this. Now, maybe we need to define what we talk about when we say worship. We say, well, no, I'm not out there worshiping my car, but I want you to imagine for a moment that what you put up there in the forefront of your life, what you put up there as the motivator, as what you live for, what you get up for, your desires, your passions, whatever is the focus or the power behind that focus, can easily become a false god to us. And it can be money, it can be sex, it can be drugs, it can be some girl that you're dating, it could be a career, it could be position and power. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. You know, they're not little, you know, fat man statue with place for incense there. You know, it may not be that kind of thing, but the idolatry can be just as real. So God was really jerking up Israel short here because they continued to practice idolatry in their lives, and most importantly, while still going through empty religious motions. What happens is, I think, and we can be just as guilty here in this fellowship as any other, is it's easy to point our fingers at other churches and go, oh, look at that idolatry in those people. Look what they're doing over there. You know, look at that denomination. Look at that church, whatever. But let me tell you something. We can just as easily fall into it here. And really what we need to be doing is looking in the mirror, a little less at the churches down the block or down the street or across the county. We've got enough issues and concerns and fears and dangers that are waiting to be pitfalls for us in this fellowship. So I address this to us, believers. Beginning in verse 28 of chapter 32, Jeremiah, speaking for the Lord, says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I will give this city unto the hand of the Chaldeans and unto the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against the city shall come, set fire to the city, and burn it, with the houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods, to provoke me to anger. Because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands, says the Lord. For this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it, even to this day, so I will remove it from before my face. Because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, their men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they have turned to me the back, not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them. Yet they've not listened to receive instruction. But they've set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. They built high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fires of Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." Now, I call your attention to a couple of things as we begin this passage this week. And that is, again, God is directing to the children of Israel the punishment, the hand of correction that's going to come down on them. He's going to send this nation of Babylon in to subject Israel and Judah. They were split in two at this time. Subject these two countries to bondage for 70 years. 70 years. That's not a slap on the hand, is it? 70 years they're going to go into slavery to Babylon because they refused to heed God's words. They knew what they were doing and they went ahead and did it anyway. They refused to heed God's warnings. I want you to notice verse 34, it says, "But they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name, to defile it." See, we oftentimes think when we go to church, we're safe in here. Nobody would ever do anything like that in the house of God, right? It's something that calls for us as a family of God to be very astute, very specifically in tune all the time, watching out for this kind of thing. We want to worship God, give Him glory, further the kingdom, fellowship, take part in the body of Christ, exercise our gifts. These things are all natural outgrowths of a family of God. But it's easy to fall into lots of other little idolatry and other traps of religion if we're not careful. And it can happen right inside the church. And the bigger a church gets, that does not lower the danger. In fact, it only increases the danger. It's harder and harder, the bigger the church gets, for me to keep my thumb on the pulse of everything that's happening. I try as much as I can to keep things organized. But there's a lot of things I simply just don't have the answer for anymore. So if I direct you off to a specific ministry, it's because I haven't a clue. Those are the ministries that are running the best. No news is good news, I always say, yes. So these people, I had to watch out. It's coming right into the church. Now it says here, they built high places of Baal. Baal was both a generic and a specific name of a god. A god of idolatry. They would build large statues of this Baal. And this caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fires of Molech. Molech was also a false god. And Molech, too, was visually created to appear in many forms. But they would make statues of Molech, and it was said that they would build large fires around these statues of Molech, and they would take newborn babies, and Molech's arms would be out, and they would roll the baby down into the red-hot statue of Molech and burn the child alive to appease their god, small g. This is what he speaks of here through the fires of Molech, and he says, "It did not come into my mind that they should do this, an abomination." Abomination. You should look up that word sometime in a Greek lexicon and see what that word really means in the Bible. I mean, it's a very emphatic word, an abomination. It's serious. We look at it and kind of lose something. It's not a word we use a lot in our normal conversation. You know, maybe you got your food from the kitchen today and looked at it and said, "This is an abomination." But generally, people don't really use that in a lot of language every day. Maybe we should bring it back. I don't know, but abomination is serious language. God here in this passage that we read is gently, if you will, giving evidence to what brought him to the verdict that he has now put upon Israel. This is like one day God just got up on the wrong side of the bed. He's in a really bad mood. That's it. I'm not taking this anymore. And he just threw them all into bondage. This was something that had come over a long period of time with a great deal of mercy and a great deal of grace that was dished out on behalf of God. And he said, "Look, if you don't get it together, I'm bringing it to a close." And finally he said, "I have to be a God, if you can use that term, God of my word. I will do what I said I will do. It's over." When you've arrived at that point in your life, the best thing to do is just, get the bit out and bite on it and fight through the pain, because you're going down. That's all there is to it. Most of you know we do all of the jail ministry in this county, as well as other facilities in the neighboring counties. Certainly one of the common things we see when we minister to someone in a correctional facility is they want out. That's no mystery, right? And it's easy at that point to say, if your God is so real, then, you know, we'll pray and he can just set me free. But you know something, most of the time, and I'm not saying he hasn't done it, there's been some mysterious times that he's kicked people free that was just inexplicable. There's no way to even figure out why, what happened, you know. Most of the time at that point, it's like, you know what? There's a penalty to be paid. The best thing you can do is make the best of it and live through your penalty. A lot of these guys are off to prison. I've seen also guys go, "Look, God has saved my life. God has woke me up. I'm going to prison for a while, but I know that God did this because he loved me. I'll see you when I get back." And they do. That's the amazing thing is they call you. "We're getting out." Israel was going to go through this penalty. They were going to go through this pain, and it was too late at this point to turn back. You see, the people had been very busy. This wasn't the lack of motivation here on their part that they were being penalized. They were very busy, but they were busy about the wrong things. They had busied themselves with the things of the flesh. They had busied themselves in the things of the worship of false gods, the false gods of their day. They were very busy people, and we live in a very busy society today. We oftentimes use that as an excuse, and I want to be here to tell you today that is the flimsiest excuse in the world. Just stop for a minute and think about that. I'm too busy to do this. I'm too busy to do that. I'm too busy to get to church on a regular basis. I'm too busy to serve. I'm too busy to attend this group or that group. And what you're saying is whatever you're doing is more important than the fellowship, the worship, and the service of your Creator. That's all it says. There's no way around it. Now, I'm not saying that you should be a little church, drone, a little mouse, that you never do anything else. But is Jesus first? If Jesus is first, then is his family the first? Fellowship, service, kingdom of God? See, if we're not that church, you need to find a church where you can do that. But it's so easy for us to kind of get lost in the world, and God gets the floor sweepings. He gets the plate scrapings, whatever's left over. And oftentimes, it'll happen that way with our finances too. You know, we give God, and you know, as long as we have it, and you know, things are a little tight this month, and I really can't afford to tithe. Now, I don't know about you guys, and this is not a tithing message, and if you're new here today, bear with me. You didn't see any plate passed, and you're not going to see one. But I need to bring it up when it comes up. Many of us kind of have this idea that when it comes to this issue of giving to God, that I pay for everything else first, and then I pay God if I have anything left. I learned a long time ago, and I've tried both, by the way. I'm not innocent of that, okay? I finally figured that out early in my life. And boy, I tell you, early in my life, we had nothing. Really nothing. I decided early in life that I couldn't afford not to. I kept running into that passage in Malachi, as I mentioned on Sunday, about it. You know, when you don't give to God, you're a thief. You're stealing from God. And that was freaking me out. So I finally said, you know what? If I earn a dollar, I'm giving to God. And I have never, ever, once in all those years, ever been in need. I'm not saying want. I distinguish the two. I have lust of the flesh too. I look at nice shiny cars. You know. Never need. I attribute that absolutely to God. Israel was having a problem putting everything else in front of God. They just didn't have time. And again, as I've already mentioned, these gods, they may have different names. I mean, there's things out there. You can go to the internet and read about Molech and Baal. And they really represent, and I don't have time to get into it tonight, but they really represent a significant aspect of the idolatry that we practice in our own lives today. The flesh, power, money, things that are more on broad base like that. So the idolatry is still real. It still exists today. And you know what? The penalty for those crimes is pretty much still the same. It hasn't really changed. If we persist on involving ourselves in idolatry, persist on not listening to God when He tries to correct us, we will find ourselves quite alone and quite in pain. This is not an option. This isn't I can roll the dice and I can get out of it. I will guarantee you that tonight. You can take it to the bank. And when you go down that road of refusing to listen to God, it's not a static type relationship. It is very fluid. You're going to keep moving. It just gets worse and worse. And I promise you, the bitterness will eat you alive. You start out and you have a little disgruntled attitudes and a little funk going on there. But pretty soon, you're just mad all the time. And you don't even know why anymore. But you're sure it's all their fault. It's everybody else's fault. It's not mine. It's 150 people's fault, but not this one, me. And the bitterness will consume you and eat you up, and the devil will win. These people went down that same road. They just was doing just a little. God tried to warn them. But instead of listening to God, they just kept going in further and further and further. Until finally God said, all right, if pain is the only thing you will listen to, I will oblige you. And He laid down pain, a great deal of pain. And again, I need to emphasize, as I do several times through this book, because it is really the critical aspect of this book. It's not like these people didn't know. They did know. They understood what God wanted them to do. They just simply wouldn't do it. And the penalty came just as sure as God said it would, and just as sure as it will come today. This is the same God. We are to read this passage in that light of realizing that He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. So this God is our God. this God is our God, and how he dealt with them is how he'll deal with us. And he dealt with them with so much grace and so much mercy and so much patience. And finally he said, that's it. Did he abandon them? No. Let's read on. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, in my great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and the children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Note the word everlasting. Covenant with them. And I will not turn away from doing them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts so they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Now, we have a far prophetic fulfillment here, as we've discussed throughout the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah. It's where God fulfills prophecy in a small way, only to shed light and confirm that he's going to fulfill it in a grand way later on. Oftentimes, that's in our day. Much of his grand prophetic fulfillment occurred back in 1948. When Israel became a nation, when Israel started to come back home again. Some of it is yet to occur and will occur in the last days. After the Lord comes and gets us and before we return with him. Millennium reign of Christ. All these things. So these far prophetic fulfillments here, these early ones stand as a witness of what God is going to do in the years to come. Now this is, again, they were fulfilled, but they were fulfilled in a lesser degree after that 70-year spanking that Israel went on. God here was making an offer to Israel, and one, frankly, that he is still making today, that offer that still stands today. God is saying, look, I will do a great redemptive work in your life if you will return to me. That offer stands for each one of us tonight, whether you have never been born again, you don't know him tonight, or whether you have been born again and you have found reason to find your way back to the idols that you once worshipped. God says, I will do a great work in you and through you and with you, if you just return. And the choice is ours. It's always ours. God has never taken away our free will. It still stands. Verse 42 says, for thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on these people, so I will bring on them all the good that I promised them. And fields will be brought in this land of which you say it is desolate, without man or beast. It has been given to the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, take witnesses. In the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowlands, in the cities of the south, for I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. Now again, we know this prophecy will be fulfilled in a grand way, fully in the millennium reign of Christ, that thousand-year reign. But I want you to know something. This promise of this specific passage is offered to each one of us individually tonight. God is willing to bless you if you are willing to repent and return under his authority. I'm not telling you that life is going to be all perfect and rosy and you'll never have a pain or never have a problem. But I tell you, I wouldn't trade this one for what I had before for nothing. It seems that the more I commit myself to God, the more I give myself to God, the more I give my time and heart to the Lord, the more he gives me back. Because the Bible says that we cannot outgive him. 100-fold he's going to give back to us if we believe that, and most of us do not. Let's admit it. We're afraid to give to God because we're afraid that being a Christian is all about giving up. And that's a lie of Satan. It's giving up that which is worthless for that which money cannot buy. If you're one of those who struggle with this, you know people, don't you, that they kind of even make you mad, don't they? They seem to be full of Christ's joy, seem to weather through the storms, have committed themselves so much to serving the Lord and walking with Him, and they have godly, righteous relationships, both with the opposite sex and their own. And you just don't understand how they do it. It's because these individuals have given themselves over 100% to a God because they know they cannot outgive the Creator of the universe. He doesn't want anything from you. What could you possibly give Him short of your love and admiration? He made everything. It's not like, oh, you know what? We're running a little budget short here today. You know, we're just going to have to pass the plate again because, you know, my cattle on 1,000 hills, they need some more feed. We're a little short. Now, God has everything. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't ask you for it for that. I don't ask you for it. Verse 1 and 33 says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time, while he was still shut up in the courtyard of the prison, saying..." Now, if you recall, Jeremiah now, he's in prison at the point. This is kind of real time now. He's imprisoned in the courtyard there. "Thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is His name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. They came to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with the dead bodies of men whom I will slay in my anger and my fury, all whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city." To give you a little idea what's going on here, first of all, I just love that verse 3. "Call to me and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." Now, I know there's many of us in our hearts can say amen to that. God has showed us, not just told us, but showed us incredible things. We've been right up close to see the miraculous in our own lives and in other people's lives. To give you an idea of what's happening here, they're talking about the fact that while Jeremiah's in jail, the city's under siege. Right outside the gates is the Babylonian army, and they're laying siege. It was the practice for them to start to build ramps up to the top of the walls of the city. Pretty dangerous. You know, you all seen the movies, throwing hot tar over the side. You know, you all seen Monty Python launching that cow. That's a different movie. And they would build these ramps up to try to overcome the city. Well, the idea behind what they're talking about the houses here is they would literally tear the houses down, all the stones, in order to build the walls higher. And they're just under siege here. How long are they going to last? So the residents of Jerusalem at this point, like so many of us in our own lives, they hunkered down, they barricaded themselves away from God, both physically and spiritually. God had said, "Look, you're going down." And Jeremiah says, "Look, just open the gates and go out and take your punishment, because you're going down and you're just making things worse." But you know, they, like us, so oftentimes, they erroneously thought that they could, if they were strong enough, if they built their walls thick enough or high enough, they thought the hand of God would never reach them. Now, when we stop and we think about it, we realize that that concept is ludicrous, isn't it? Then why do we do it? Why do we try to hide our sins from God as if He does not see them? We play mental gymnastics, somehow feeling like we can stay one step ahead of the corrective hand of God. If you haven't been corrected yet, it's because out of His loving grace, He has given you mercy for a time. A time for you to repent and come back to Him. How many times? I mean, is there, you know, any of us in here today that can, you know, can fail to look back and go, there was times where God was saying, I'm telling you for the last time, and you actually did straighten up and you realized, whew, and I never got whooped. I mean, so many people we meet in jail today, for those of you in the ministry, there's like, I don't know, 43 of you in here that work in the jails. For those of you that go in there, how many times, see if I'm wrong here, how many times you go in there and you're ministering to a guy, you're doing mentoring stuff, and they got busted for doing what you always did and you never got caught? Hank, see your hands. Okay. Yeah, no, I'm not kidding. Yeah, I mean, how many times? I mean, I just think about how much your own pastor, you know, back in all those years, was messing around. How much weed slipped through these hands and I never got caught. Never got caught. Why? Because I'm good? No, I think that's kind of sloppy. I'm lucky I didn't ever get busted. What was it? Grace? Mercy? See, when God finally went, it was that still small voice says, you're done smoking weed. You know how you argue with God for a while? But God, it's natural. Every seed-bearing plant, doesn't it say that in Genesis? I know all the arguments, you know? No, see, I told you to stop. And I guarantee you today that if I hadn't listened to Him at that moment, you'd be visiting me on the inside, not me visiting you on the inside. There comes a day where God says, this is it, bud. You've reached the end of the road. I guess I'm amazed, and I think Wisconsinites, you're the worst of all, that you know what's going to happen, and you'll go ahead and do it anyway. You know you're not right with God. You know you're heading down the wrong road. And sometimes what do? We plunge in even deeper, don't we? It's like, mad. I don't care if you're going to go ahead and do it, you know? So, you know the old saying of shoot yourself in the foot to spite your face, you know? Wisconsinites will spend a dollar to win a nickel bet, won't we? It's the principle of the thing. And so we will do that. We will fight against God in the same rules. Let me tell you something. Let me just clear this. May it come as a shock at you. God is not from Wisconsin. Okay? He's not playing by them same rules. He does has no Scandinavian roots. He has none of that stuff. God is dealing all the same with all of us. So these guys thought they were going to hide from God. We just need to build the walls up. How many of you are building walls tonight? Just as high and thick as you can make them, somehow thinking that you're going to deter the enemy. And the amazing thing is, it's like, dude, turn around. Why? The wall is all around you. You're a prisoner. You're a prisoner of your own making. Is that the life that you want? Not me. We know that both from Scripture as well as historical account that Israel did not get away from the hand of God. And neither will we. I hope you don't have to waste a lifetime to figure that out. Really, guys, think about it. It's the height of foolishness to think that somehow we can escape the presence of an omnipresent God. He's everywhere. He knows every thought. Every motive, sees all, knows all, hears all. We can't hide our sins from God, and we also can't escape His righteous judgment. That's why He's God. Thousands of years of historical evidence here would serve to dispute the belief that man can somehow hide from God. They never have. Israel here tried to stand against God through their own strength, through their own resources. But it's a futile attempt to do so. You're never going to deter the plan of God. See, He's God, which I think sometimes we forget just how far He is above us. We are on the comparable of ants. I don't know why he loves us. That's why the Bible says even the angels long to look into these things. What is that saying in plain terms? It means they can't figure it out either. Why God would have any interest in us. God here, though, I want you to notice, it wasn't just a hand of correction. He offered them his ear. He offered them a response of evidence to his power. What am I saying? I'm saying that he is willing, and he often does this to his grace and mercy, he often is willing to prove it. See, God could just say, look, I said that's the way it is, and that's the way it is, and you don't have to believe if you want, but God so often says, you know what? I'll show you. And that is absolutely grace and absolutely mercy. So he wasn't just willing to tell them, but actually to manifest his divine power in their presence to intervene on their behalf. Now again, the irony of this chapter here is the fact that Jeremiah was the one who was commonly perceived to be in prison. But that really wasn't the case at all, was it? In reality, it was King Zedekiah. It was those of Israel, those of Jerusalem, that had rejected God's direction. And as they built the walls higher and higher, all they did is bury themselves deeper and deeper. These people had lived their lives under the ruse that they were somehow free. And I think that's the thing that deters us most from becoming Christians, is that we think somehow that when we become Christians, we're giving up freedom. Well, two things I want to tell you about that. One, you need to realize that you're the one who's not free. You're the one who is building the walls higher and deeper all around you. And in truth be told, you're under siege right outside the door. And sooner or later, death is going to knock down them doors and take you away. It is a losing battle. So you're not free. I'm free. Now, from the outside, you may think, no, you got the imprisonment of religion. I'm not in prison. That's the second thing I need to tell you. I can walk away at any time. I'm not under any kind of brainwashed mind control. Do you think I don't have the power to stand up from this pulpit, walk out of here and just say, that's it. I'm out of here. I'm done with all of you. Just get my V-dub, head west. Keep driving until I hit water. I could do it. See, when you become a Christian, you don't become a mindless drone. You know, Christian, you know. No, if anything, your eyes will be opened and all of a sudden there will be some understanding. You go, oh, all together. Oh, yeah, see there? You know that. All of a sudden, the Bible says clearly that your eyes will be opened. You start to see things a little more clearly for what they are. I was listening to the news today. CSN has a news of mixed Christian news and secular news. And they're saying there was a college, and excuse me for not being able to give you all the details, but it was a secular college that did this long research project, and they finally had to agree at the end that Christians were right about marriage all this time. That the commitment, the standards, the elements of a Christian marriage, they work. And everything else fails. We win, Christian. See, we knew. We knew that God was not trying to take away from us. He's trying to bless us. He's trying to give you joy and peace and all the things that you were made for. Can you look in the mirror tonight and look in the mirror and go, yes, this evolved from a single cell molecule somewhere in an ocean 50 billion years ago. Do you really believe that? Do you know anything about the human body? Did you take high school science class, for heaven's sakes? Human anatomy. It's incredible. I think I keep learning stuff. It's mind-blowing. You don't even have to leave the realm of the human body. Just, it's an incredible, incredible machine. Even the fastest supercomputers can't move as fast as my brain. Big Blue ain't got nothing over me. Because God made the biggest, baddest, fastest computers, and look how small He made it. Laptop ain't got nothing, huh? And it's wireless. I don't have to plug it in. It is powered off of caffeine. Anything that's powered out of caffeine can't be all bad, right? So God has done an incredible, incredible job. And we know these things in our heart, as just like Israel. We know it. What is keeping us from it? Rebellion and pride. That's it. Our own pride is causing us to rebel, and our rebellion is destroying us. But God's here is saying, I'm still here. I'll show you. I'll show you my miraculous hand. These people weren't free. Verse 6 says, behold, I will bring in health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. He's referring to after those 70 years. He said, I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and will rebuild those places as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provided for it. God here goes on to describe, almost with a state of relish, in the fact of what would happen when that day of redemption comes. When we go through the book of Jeremiah here, he talks about his corrective hands and what he's going to have to do. And he's going to have to do some whooping, and they're going to go off to Babylon. But you know, then he starts talking about, but I'm going to come back and get you again. And all of a sudden, that true mercy and grace and pleasure of God pours out as he says, you know, I can't wait to come back and get you. Like the father of the prodigal son. It's the only time in Scripture where we have a Jewish father running. And what motivated him to do that? The return of his son. And how he longs for us to come home again. But many of us were, as the prodigal son, we're filling our bellies with the pods that the pigs are eating. In other words, we're trying to fill ourselves with the same junk that the world's trying to fill themselves with out there. But the problem is, if you're born again today, it doesn't do it, does it? It just leaves you feeling empty, feeling bad. You used to be able to sin and enjoy it. Now it's gone. Now you're out there in no man's land. You know what you're supposed to be doing, but you don't want to do it because you'd have to humble yourself, swallow your pride, come home to Jesus, let Him have control, be obedient. So instead, you just eat those pods that the pigs are eating. But the door of the Father's house is still open. It's still open. God here is describing that redemptive day, which He will come back and He will take Israel back again to the nation that they call home. But I want you to notice that God was willing and is promising here to not only to restore them to what they once were, but to even more than they were. Israel, as well as us today here, had to come to that point, and here's the word, brokenness. Brokenness. There had to be that realization of sin. There had to be the acknowledgement of the fact that I have sinned. There needed to be confession. There needed to be repentance. There needed to be a general humbling of my soul before that kind of salvation could take place. Truth be told, whether you're never born again or whether you've rebelled against God as one of His children, each one of us must come to the point in our lives where we have to admit that we indeed need to be saved. You have to be willing to admit that you're drowning. You're drowning. No, I'm not. Gurgle, gurgle. I'm not drowning. I'm okay. See, if we deny that we're drowning, then it will be only our pride that we clutch as we go down for the last time. And I hope it's sweet and satisfying, because you'll have eternity to hold on to nothing but that. Mark 8:35 says, if you try to keep your life for yourself, you're going to lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you'll find true life. True life. Verse 10 says, thus says the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, of which you say it's a desolate, without a man, without beast, in the cities of Judah. In the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man, without inhabitant, without beast. The voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride. The voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. And of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place which is desolate, without man and without beast, and in all the cities, there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, and the flocks shall again pass under the hand of him who counts them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Again, guys, for those who was willing to seek out God in those days, he promised them restoration. But again, not just in comparison to the best times of this earthly life, but they would be restored unto a path that God had designed for each one of us individually from the beginning of time, into that special place made just for you. That's where God promises to place you. Look, any man or woman with a lick of sense, sooner or later, it's going to come to the very legitimate conclusion that, left to ourselves, we're going to sooner or later destroy ourselves. Individually, nationally, or for mankind. Without Christ, guys, we're lost. Verse 15, in those days and at the time I will cause to grow up to David, a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved, Jerusalem will dwell in safety, and this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. This is certainly the fulfillment of a prophecy that falls under that near, far fulfillment pattern that we see in Isaiah and Jeremiah. God did indeed, after 70 years of bondage, bring to Israel a time of peace and harmony, even a time of prosperity to Israel. But the fullest manifestation of this prophecy is going to occur with that righteous descendant of King David, and that's going to take place in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, when Jesus Christ reigns. Going on, verse 17 says, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. So speaking of a long ago prophetic reinstatement. Nor shall the priests and Levites lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings and to sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and with the covenant with the night, so that there will not be a day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites and the priests and the ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Again, God here reiterating again through the prophet Jeremiah his commitment to the prophetic covenant, or the agreement concerning the family line of David upon the throne of Israel. God's promise was that they would forever be a descendant of the family of David sitting on the throne of Israel. 2 Chronicles 7:18, "Then I will establish the throne of your kingdom, as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as a ruler in Israel." Psalms 132:11, "The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not return from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body." So this prophecy here continues with a bold declaration concerning the abundance of descendants that would follow the bloodline of David, the Levites who minister to God. So it speaks not only of the throne of David, but also to the Jewish nation. And certainly untold millions and millions of Jews have passed through this life since David sat upon that throne. And even today, roughly speaking, throughout the world, there is an estimate population of worldwide Jews at 13.3 million Jews. That's a lot of children. Moreover, the word, verse 23, "The Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, two families which the Lord has chosen, he also has cast them off? Thus they have despised my people, as if they should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if my covenant is not with the day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return, and will have mercy on them." The New Living says this from verse 23 on. "The Lord gave another message to Jeremiah. He said, have you heard what the people are saying? The Lord chose Judah and Israel and then abandoned them. They're sneering and saying that Israel is not worthy to be counted as a nation. But this is the Lord's reply. I would no more reject my people than I would change the laws of night and day, of earth and sky. I'll never abandon the descendants of Jacob or David, my servant, or change the plan that David's descendants will rule the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Instead, I will restore them to their land and have mercy on them." The Lord here at the end of this chapter is certifying the agreement and the promise that he made. He is clearly standing unmovable in his promise to the Jewish nation. He is stating here that the very laws of nature, the sunrise, the sunset, the laws of gravity, even the stars hanging in the sky, that those things will sooner cease than he will turn his back on Israel. So when you read the papers, you mark them words. I don't know all the nuances and the fine details of what should and should not be happening in the political realm. Certainly things are in turmoil today as they're dragging the last of the Jews out of the Gaza Strip, turning over to the Palestinians. I'm not here to tell you they shouldn't do it. I don't know. But I do know one thing. If Israel thinks this is going to give them peace, it's not going to work. Maybe for a couple of weeks. Maybe for a couple of months. But there will never be any peace until Jesus Christ sits upon the throne in Jerusalem. And he will sit upon that throne in Jerusalem. He states here that it's just not going to happen. He's going to stand with them. And let me tell you something in closing today. His promises to us Gentiles, they're similar and they remain just as unmovable. John 10:29 says, "For my Father has given them to me, and he is more powerful than anyone else, so no one can take them from me." I stand on that. A promise from God. Because let me tell you something. One thing that he wants to emphasize through the book of Jeremiah, it's easy to look at this and accept this as somehow just this ranting and raving of a vicious punishment and correction. But I'm telling you, his love supersedes any correction that he'll ever mete out, both for mankind, nationally, and individually. You may feel like God's putting the screws to you tonight, and you know, I'm not going to argue, maybe he is, but I guarantee you that the love that he wants to give you is greater than anything that you might be experiencing now. And I'll even go a step further than that now. If he is putting the screws to you and you are in pain, that is his love. I realize that there are individuals in this crowd that have a real problem with that. They misunderstand the biblical, God-given spiritual love. They want to love like man. They want to love like I love a puppy or I love cotton candy. They think love is to always pat you on the head and tell you everything's okay. But what if it's not? They want me to always tell you that everything's fine and you're okay. But what if it's not fine and you're not okay? Would I be loving you if I did that? No, we call that hate. Evil lies. If I were to love you, I'm going to warn you with every bit that I can. Danger. 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 Get out of there. Run away. Do you come up and go, young man, you really should stop putting your finger in the electric socket. Young man, I love you. Please stop putting your finger in the electric socket. Do you do that? If you do, they need to take your children away from you. No, what do? You run screaming like a banshee across the living room. Get out of there! Young man, don't do that anymore! Now, would anyone say you don't love your kid? No, you love your kid. Jesus is telling us that tonight. His love supersedes any punishment that you have to be going through. God loves us enough to do whatever it takes to bring you home.